Welcome to episode 99 of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird. 99 episodes on the wall, Chad.
Take one down, pass it around.
That's right.
You know what that means? It means we've got to be close. We've got to be close to the live recording.
That's it.
At the Here We Still Stand conference.
That's it. This is the last time we're going to do this before we do one live. So there'll be depending on when we release that one. But the next one will come out will be the live 100th episode. So that'll probably, I don't know, that'll probably happen about 2 weeks or so from when this airs. So so this is the last one we're going to record, and then we're off to San Diego. If you want to come, you could still do that. It's you're running out of time. You're about 2 weeks away from the time this airs from the event. But if you still were feeling frisky, you can definitely still do it. There are a few tickets left. We're actually doing a sale. Forget the code 40OT. Forget that code. Until the thing sells out, you can go for $99, which you're going to eat more than $99 worth of food at this thing. You can go for $99 by using the code SELLOUT, because we know you want to be a sellout. Me and Chad are sellouts, totally. We just own it. And you can be that with us. And just use that code, $99. You can come. I mean, especially if you're in California or Arizona or somewhere within driving distance and you want to do it, come on. You can still get you can still get a room. You can still get a conference ticket for a little while here. So we'd love to see you. Just go over to herewestillstand.org and you can do it there. Chad, where are we at in the 99th episode of the Old Testament?
All right, so 99 finds us in chapter 30 of Exodus. We're gonna cover some territory today, because a lot of this is stuff that we've either talked about or it's just kind of summary kind of material. So I don't know how many episodes we've had on the tabernacle, but this is going to bring us to the conclusion of that. And I was looking ahead, and the next three chapters, which are all about the golden calf, that's a complete unit. But then after that, you've got a number of chapters which we will basically skim through, because if you have good memory, you'll recall that when we first started talking about the tabernacle, I mentioned that basically you have the layout here where the whole tabernacle is described as to how it is to be built, and then you have this golden calf parenthesis, and then you have several chapters where it tells of how the tabernacle was built. So there's a lot of repetition in those final chapters of Exodus, which we will not simply go through the same way that we've gone through these chapters here. So anyway, that's a little bit of a look forward as to what's coming up in the rest of the book. We have been talking about the tabernacle since chapter 25. We've covered all the general structure of it, the materials, the priests who serve there, the priestly clothing that's to be worn. And we're getting right toward the end of it now. We've moved outside the tabernacle, and really the only piece of furniture, using that term quite broadly here, the only item, sacred item, that we haven't talked about is what's coming up next. That'll be beginning with verse 17, and that's this bronze vessel, the laver of bronze, that is outside the tabernacle, between the altar and the tent itself. So we'll get to that in just a moment. That's the last sacred item. There's a few verses that we didn't cover last time that I just want to say a couple things about, and that is the offering that's taken. So in Exodus 30, beginning with verse 11, it says that Moses is to take a census of the people, find out how many there are, and then a collection is to be taken from them. It's called a half shekel. And keep in mind, I think I've said this before, but it's to reiterate it here, that when we talk about a shekel or a half shekel, these are not coins. I mean, I know when I read that, my mind immediately goes to, you know, some kind of coin, a gold coin or a silver coin or something like that. But coins come much, much later in Israel's history. At this point, when we talk about a shekel or a half shekel, it's talking about a unit of weight. So this is so much gold or so much silver that is weighed out so to where it equals a half shekel. So what Moses is to do is more or less to count everybody in Israel and then to collect from them a certain amount of gold or silver. And then this is to be used in the construction of the tabernacle. So this is a one-time contribution in order to, not so much to finance this. I mean, that's what, when we think of taking a collection, we think of financing, but actually the reason the gold and silver is collected is not to like buy materials. Keep in mind, they're in the middle of the desert. They're not going to really doing a lot of trading and purchasing. They're not going to run down to Lowe's and buy some tubifors or something. Rather, this material is actually used in the construction itself, because you have a lot of gold objects, you have a lot of silver objects. And so we read much later on, a few chapters from here, that the gold and silver which was collected was used, for example, to make sockets for the doors. So this half shekel that's collected is to be melted down and used in the actual construction of the tabernacle and all the various parts of the tabernacle. So this was, as I said earlier, this is a one-time collection. Now, this actually, interestingly, comes up in the New Testament. In Matthew 17, if I can find that right quick. In Matthew 17, we have this interesting story where Peter comes to Jesus, and it says that some people came to Peter, and it says these are the ones who collected the 2-drachma tax. Mm-hmm. So these are people that went around Israel, and they were to collect each year a contribution for the temple. And the justification for this was this passage from Exodus that we're looking at. So this was the annual temple tax, which at the time of Jesus was a 2-drachma tax. And so they come to Peter and they say, does your teacher not pay the 2-drachma tax? And Peter says, well, yeah, he does. And so he goes to Jesus, and they have this conversation about the paying of this tax. And then this is where we have this real strange story where Jesus tells Peter, hey, go out to the sea, you know, throw your line in the water, throw your hook in the water, and the first fish that you catch, open its mouth, and in that fish's mouth, you're going to find a coin or coins, whatever it is, that pays the temple tax. And presumably that's exactly what Peter did. It's a rather odd story, but this rather odd story from Matthew 17 actually originates all the way back here in Exodus, when they had this tax, the census, and this collection that was taken in order to fund, not really so much to fund, but to build the tabernacle back in the wilderness. So that's a little bit of a background to that story from Matthew 17.
You know, what's interesting about that story is you know, you're saying how it's a one-time kind of tax, and it wasn't really supposed to be implemented over and over and over and over again. And Jesus says as much when he says, hey, you know, you're going to pay this tax. And he tells him this little story about, like, from whom do kings take tax, the subjects or their sons? And he says, the subjects. Yeah. And he says, basically says, well, I'm the son of God, and you're with me, so the sons are free. So he essentially says, like, no, you don't have to pay it, and neither do I. Really, nobody has to pay this. But in order to not give offense, go to the sea and find this fish, and there's a coin in there. And so the example he uses there, or what he's doing there, is basically saying, there's going to be a lot of things that we're going to offend these guys with. But this isn't really one of them. This is
not a hill we're going to die on right here.
So it's an interesting thing where he says, "Yeah, just pay it so you're not unnecessarily offensive." Right. But do you have to? Like, is it sinful to not pay this? Nah.
Yeah, I was a, I don't, I, sometime during the Second Temple period, so sometime during the centuries leading up to Christ is when they started doing this. The temple was a huge financial and religious operation in Israel, so they had to, they funded it. So this was a forced collection. Just kind of imagine, the deacons of your church showing up at your door every year with an offering plate. All right, you need to hand over this year's offering for the building upkeep. That's kind of what was going on here. They had
Yeah.
these special collectors went around doing that.
Yeah, and it's weird too because I mean Jesus at this time wasn't a can say wouldn't say he's a huge fan of everything going on at the temple.
No, not. I mean, he wasn't. Yeah, not so much a fanboy. He had a few criticisms, let's
A
say.
little bit. Like maybe his most notable criticism happens at the temple where he's fashioning a whip and flipping over tables and that sort of stuff. You really never see Jesus like that ever again. Like that's sort of a unique moment in Jesus' life where he flips out over the way that they're using the temple. And this is because the temple has its uses. It's not that Jesus is opposed to the temple. Obviously, he hadn't died yet. He's pro the sacrificial system and everything else that's going on there until he becomes the sacrificial lamb, obviously. But he's pretty much opposed to everything else going on there. And a lot of it has to do with, surprise, surprise, money and how they're taking it from people and what
Yeah,
they're
you
using
definitely
it
see
for.
that. You definitely see that Old Testament side of Jesus coming out there, because over and over in the Old Testament, you have Yahweh being zealous about his temple, and Ezekiel especially, you have these fantastic episodes centered around the temple where you have this just horrendous idolatry taking place in the temple, all around the temple, and finally, God just leaves. I mean, he vacates the premises, and if the Lord's not home, it's not the Lord's home. So the temple ceased to be the temple; it ceased to be the sanctuary because the Lord was no longer there. And after that, of course, it was destroyed. But you see that same kind of zeal for the Father's house in that one time episode of Jesus acting like a wild man in the temple, turning
Yeah.
over tables and making whips and doing all they did that day.
Yeah. You may have seen that meme where it says WWJD, and it says, "Well, taking a whip and flipping over tables has to be within the realm of possibility."
Right, yeah, exactly. So all that the collection for the upkeep of the temple, and that has its roots here in Exodus. So that takes us through verse 16. 17 through 21 is this bronze vessel for washing that I mentioned at the beginning of the podcast. So it's made out of bronze, and I don't think I've mentioned this before, but I have talked about how there's a the farther you get from the epicenter of holiness, from the Holy of Holies, then there's like these gradations of holiness. So the farther out you go, the less holy the space is. You have this also indicated in the use of metals, because in the Holy of Holies, everything is gold. There's no silver, there's certainly no bronze. There's only the best of the best in the Holy of Holies. So everything is gold. But the farther out that you get from that epicenter of holiness, the lower quality of metals that you use. And so you have on the outside of the tabernacle, you have an altar, but it's not an altar of gold, it's an altar of bronze. Now, the incense altar that's right outside the curtain of the Holy of Holies, it's gold. So you have gold close to the Holy of Holies, bronze that's used a little bit farther out. That's part of these gradations of holiness that you have here. So this tub, if you want to call it that, this vessel that's used for washing, is it made out of gold? Because it's not inside the tabernacle, it's not in the tent itself, it's outside, and so it's made out of bronze. So it's a step down in the quality of the metals that are being used. And this has a practical purpose, but it also has a theological purpose, as most of the items in the tabernacle do. The practical purpose is it's helpful for cleaning up. You know, being a priest was kind of a dirty job. I mean, one of the things that a priest had to do was butcher animals. They had to handle blood and meat, and no doubt they got ashes on their hands every once in a while. So they had dirty hands because of because of their vocation. They couldn't walk into the holy place with hands like that. And so before they stepped into the tent, before they went into that outer room, the holy place, they would wash their hands. And that's what this bronze vessel was for. They washed their hands and they washed their feet. Anytime they went into the tent of meeting, they had to wash their hands and their feet. So it served that practical purpose. But the flip side of that is that there was also a theological purpose, because no one could enter into the presence of God without being washed. And we hear a clear, not even so much an echo of this, it's a direct reference to it in the book of Hebrews, because when the book of Hebrews talks about us in Christ, our great high priest, entering into God's presence in the heavenly holy of holies, it says that our bodies have been washed. So our hearts are sprinkled clean, and our bodies are washed with pure water, Hebrews says, as we enter into the Holy of Holies in Christ. Well, that's what this in the days of the tabernacle was pointing forward to, that you don't enter into the presence of God without first being washed. Now, the priest it wasn't like this big basin they jumped into. They just washed their hands and their feet, but their hands and their feet were washed in lieu of their whole body. But the God of Hebrews says that we've been washed so that we can enter into the Holy of Holies itself. So what you see in Exodus 30, 17 through 21, is a preview of baptism. So we enter into the presence of God as those who have been washed, who've been sanctified, who've been cleansed by the word that has clothed itself with water to wash away our uncleanness, to sanctify us for entering into the presence of God as those who are priests in our great high priest, Christ. So that is that's the last bit of sacred furniture to cover, is the bronze basin.
You know, this is maybe a little bit connected. I'm preaching through Romans right now, and at one point in Romans, at the end of Romans 15, Paul mentions, he talks about being a missionary to the Gentiles and this sort of thing, and he talks about those who have not heard will hear, and those who have not seen will understand, this kind of thing. He's quoting Isaiah. And in that same passage in Isaiah 52, it makes he doesn't quote this, which I sometimes think it's funny, the parts of verses that people quote, and there's parts that have to do with what they're saying that are in the same verse that they leave out for some reason. Mm-hmm. Where I'm like, keep going, Paul, keep going, tell them what it is. but in that same chapter in Isaiah 52, it talks about how God is going to sprinkle clean or purify many nations.
I remember that.
Paul doesn't mention that in that text, but it's in there in reference to the Gentile world, to the people who are outside the house of Israel. And so, and that all that sprinkling language kind of originates here. But it's used not just Peter using it, but it's used, the prophets use it. It's used all over the place. It's used, and Paul uses it again in Ephesians and this kind of stuff. But this is set up here, this like sort of sprinkling you clean. But there is the prophetic voice of the prophets, and in this case, particularly Isaiah, talking about how that will expand. With Christ, and not just include the people of Israel, but that he's going to sprinkle all the nations of the world clean in the coming of Christ, which is good news for non-Jewish folk like me.
Yeah, yeah, we've been grafted in. That was, and I mean, that was a struggle for the early church. We in our time really don't think about that, but one of the greatest issues in the early church was the inclusion of all these non-Jews, Gentiles, into the church, and all of the very practical questions and issues that arose with that. That is one of the great fruits of the gospel, is that it goes out into all the world, and it passes well beyond the borders of the Holy Land to bear fruit and to give life all over the world, not just in Israel.
Yeah, and what's interesting about it is we might just sort of read something like that, like Isaiah saying that or whatever, but Paul knows that in the mind of a Jew, when he hears something like sprinkled clean, he knows what that's talking about. And when that language is used to include those outside the borders of Israel, again, that doesn't sound like anything that crazy to us, but to them, that's like, wait, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Like you can't just, like, it's not gonna, like, he's sprinkling clean this nation. But what are you talking about nations? Like, what are you talking about? What's that business about? And so that,
yeah, all you have to do is read a book like Jonah to realize how often,
yeah,
the non-Israelites were not only viewed as completely outside of any possibility of being in God's favor, but actually as bitter enemies. So Jonah runs the opposite direction, not because he's afraid. The only thing he's afraid of is the love of God.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, it is true that all the things said about Israel specifically and set up for Israel specifically within the Old Testament, that's just the New Testament, but in the Old Testament it is prophesied and said over and over again that these things will be expanded out. And so there is, and when you see it with Jonah, or you see it with the Pharisees later on, having a big problem with the Gentile world, there is sort of this, when you actually go back and look at it, you're like, man, this actually wasn't anything new that was being said. The Old Testament actually includes or prophesies about the inclusion of the whole world many, many, many times. In fact, there is very little said about Israel specifically that later on by some prophet or something isn't mentioned and then expanded and saying, like, the time is coming or whatever, or in the fullness of time this will happen, or when God sends his messenger this will happen. And he'll take something like this, like this being sprinkled clean, something that's uniquely Jewish, and say, like, this thing is going to expand out. That's actually not just some kind of New Testament idea. That's all over the Old Testament.
Yeah, you see that we covered this way back in Genesis chapter 12. But it's a passage that very often people forget about because they become so focused upon what happens in Israel later on. But in Genesis 12, you have the forefather, the patriarch of Israel, Abraham. When he's called, God says that he will make him into a great nation. He will bless him and make his name great. But then he goes on to say that in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So already there, focusing on one man, on the patriarch, the very foundation of Israel, God speaks of how the blessing that God gives to Abraham is going to spread out to all the families of the earth. So even here in this very foundational text of Genesis 12:3, you have a universal focus of that. This is sort of the, I don't know if you want to call it the Great Commission of the Old Testament, but it has certain parallels here, because just as Jesus sends his disciples out into all the world to bring the gospel, so here we have the promise of God to Abraham spreading out to all the world so that they receive a blessing in him. So this universal, worldwide Jew and Gentile inclusion of people into the kingdom of God wasn't something that God, like, you know, thought of later. He's like, oh, you know what? I really need to include non-Jews in this as well. This was in his mind from the beginning. And Israel's calling was to preserve the promise to preserve the blessings of God, and not just to keep them, keep it to themselves. I mean, they were to speak of Yahweh before the nations, to sing of him before the nations. And in certain cases, God even sent prophets to the other nations. So I think we do have kind of a very abbreviated view of mission in the Old Testament, because from the very beginning, God had in mind the inclusion of all people into his covenant.
Yeah, yeah. That's the whole Pauline argument, is that that through the promise of given to Abraham, which is, of course, that the Messiah is going to come through him, through his line, and that he will make him a great nation, and that his promises will be, and that promise ultimately being Christ, is going to come through that nation. But the whole Pauline argument is that when God switches his language and says, "In you all nations shall be blessed," I mean, that's a huge part of Paul's argument. It's just the simple word nations, as opposed to nation.
Yeah, that plural means everything, right?
Uh-huh.
That plural is the reason that you and I are on this podcast, members of a church, baptized into Christ, right? And this is not just for one particular people on earth. God always had in mind the inclusion of all humanity, all those who are the offspring of Adam and Eve.
Yeah, and I guess, I mean, saying all that to say, like, when you read then, oh, you're going to do this and you're going to be sprinkled clean, you can go ahead and read yourself right into that text, be like, yeah, that's for me. It's going to happen for me. That happened for me. And I'm part of that.
Yeah, exactly. Good stuff. All right. Moving on to the rest of chapter 30. Not a whole lot that I really need to say. You can read that for yourself if you're actually studying this as we go along. 22 through 33 basically talks about the kind of oil that's to be used for purposes of anointing, and they use it for anointing all sorts of things. I mean, it's used to anoint the tabernacle itself and the ark, the various furnishings that are in that, and this makes them most holy. So it sanctifies them. It's also what's used to anoint Aaron and his sons, and it's only to be used for these specific sacred purposes. So that's the oil that is set apart only for divine use. That is 22 through 33, and then the chapter ends up with a somewhat parallel section, and this is all about the incense. We talked about incense last episode and how incense was burned there in the holy place on the altar of incense, also called the golden altar, before the throne of God as the visualization of our prayers, made visible, and also our prayers made odorous, something you could smell. So God sees our prayers, he smells our prayers, and he hears our prayers. So that was the purpose of the incense. And this incense was also a very special incense. It was only to be used there at the tabernacle. No one else was to make it or to use it in other contexts. So this was a way in which the incense, just like the oil, was set aside, was sanctified only for use in divine worship. And that brings us to the end of chapter 30. It also brings us to the last of the particulars about how things are to be made, how things are to be used, all those particular details that we've been talking about since chapter 25. Then we get to 31, and 31 is sort of a wrap-up kind of chapter. So God has told Moses how everything is to be built, and then in chapter 31, he tells him who is to build it. And this is where we meet a couple of guys that are going to come up a little bit later in the book as well. One is called Bezalel, and one is called Aholiab. So far, I have not met a Bezalel or an Aholiab, but maybe they're out there in the world. You know, not every biblical name gets reused in baby books.
Well, I just haven't had a son yet. Once I do,
yeah. Once you do, are you going to go with Bezalel or Aholiab?
I'm going to go with both if I have twins.
Okay. Yeah, He's called B&O, right?
Yeah, that's right.
For short. So it's kind of an interesting description of these two folks. The first one talked about it is Bezalel. He was from the tribe of Judah. And it says that God has called him by name. And then it says, I have filled him. This is God speaking. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze and in cutting stones and carving wood and all this kind of stuff. In other words, the Spirit has equipped Bezalel as well as the Holy God. He's equipped them with certain gifts, and these are artistic gifts. So everybody has been shaped in a different way by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, who was active in creation, is also active in the creation of each human being. And as we all know, we're formed differently. And some people have certain gifts, and some people have other gifts. Bezalel was given the gifts of an artist, more or less. The Spirit had filled him with the necessary wisdom and understanding in order to work with all these kinds of materials, whether it was metal, whether it was stones, whether it was wood. He was an artisan. He was a craftsman, probably part architect as well. And God had given him this ability, as well as Aholiab, given him that ability in order that they might use that in the service of making and shaping the tabernacle. So you're really going to have three people in charge of the actual construction of the tabernacle. You got Moses, of course. You can kind of think of him as the general contractor, I suppose. Then you have Bezalel and Aholiab, who are the actual ones in charge of doing the work as well as overseeing the work of others that they're going to use in this particular enterprise. So that's what the first half of this chapter is about, as how God is going to use them to put their gifts to use in the forming of the tabernacle. Then we're going to wrap everything up here at the end of chapter 31 with a discussion of the Sabbath. Now, we have talked about the Sabbath more than once. Well, we talked about it in connection with the Ten Commandments back in chapter 20, and we've talked about it on other occasions as well, so don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about it here. Maybe just point out a couple of things that are unique about this section. First of all, it might seem kind of strange that it's actually here to begin with, because, I mean, we're talking about the tabernacle, I mean, all this really minutiae of how things are to be built, how long boards are supposed to be, what kind of stuff you're going to put in the incense, all these kinds of things. Then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, you have five verses about keeping the Sabbath. Now, so why is it here? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first one is, or seems to be, I should say, the first one seems to be that God is reminding his people that, hey, you have a lot of work to do. You have a whole tabernacle to build, all this equipment that goes with it, all this oil and incense put together. I mean, there's going to be a lot of work to be done. But keep in mind, as you're laboring at building this tabernacle, that you also have a Sabbath day. So it's fine. I mean, work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, work Sunday, but Saturday, the Sabbath, no work, because you need a day of rest. So that seems to be one reason it's placed here. There's a second reason, though, which in my mind is even more significant. So we started this section in chapter 25. We're ending it in chapter 31. And this whole section is comprised of seven divine speeches. Seven divine speeches is how this whole, the instructions for the tabernacle are divided up. So doesn't it stand to reason, if you think of this in the biblical context, in the biblical structure of things, that the last of these would be about the Sabbath day, the seventh day? And this actually fits within this whole latter half of Exodus, where the tabernacle itself, how it's to be built, The very structure of the instructions for the building of the tabernacle is patterned after creation itself. So over and over, you see Genesis 1 reflected in the latter half of Exodus. So just like God made everything in 7 days, made everything in the creation good, made it for the sake of his people, made creation and in it Eden so that he could dwell among his people. So now what you have in the tabernacle is a new creation, a new Eden, a new place for God to dwell among his people. And that's why everything has to be exactly the way that God wants it to be, because everything in creation to begin with was exactly the way God wanted it to be. So if you ever wonder, man, you have all these details, everything has to be just so in the building of the tabernacle. I mean, why is God so fixated on having everything exactly the way he wants it to be? Well, here's your answer. The reason there's so many details in the building of the tabernacle is because the tabernacle is the microcosm of a good creation in the midst of a creation that has gone into chaos. So just like everything in the original creation had its place, was made just the way God wanted it to be, so the tabernacle now fills that void. We have the fall into sin, everything goes crazy, everything has gone into chaos, but here at the tabernacle, you now have a place where God dwells in the midst of his people, where everything is just the way that God wants it to be again. So this is a little new creation, a little microcosm of God's activity in the world, where he dwells among his people, where he forgives their sins, where he makes them right with him, where he is able to do his recreative work among the Israelites. So that's why we talk about the Sabbath here, because as the Sabbath was the last thing talked about in creation, in the creation account, so the Sabbath is the last thing talked about here in the creation account of the tabernacle.
Yeah, I mean, this is one of the reasons, even though we've sort of moved the Lord's Day from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection, one of the reasons for that, obviously, is that the resurrection speaks not just to our resurrection, which of course it does, but also speaks to the power of God to make things new, to bring things from death to life. And so in a very real way, as we, when you assemble, when Christians gather on a Sunday morning, they're looking forward to the same thing, which is the recreation of all things, the restoration of all things, of course, including themselves. And we do this on Sunday because Sunday is the day that we saw the firstborn of the dead, right? The first example of God saying, "This is what I'm going to do, not just for all of you, but for all of creation. I'm going to do this, bring it back."
Yeah. You see, really, the in the resurrection of Christ, you see the preview of the resurrection of all things. You see the preview of this new creation that's going to be bursting forth finally at the resurrection of the dead. And so you have in Christ a new Sabbath day in his resurrection, a new rest, a rest that doesn't end. So you enter into kind of a what you might call an eternal Sabbath in Christ, in his resurrection, because in him is the kind of rest that we need from the burdens of this life, and the kind of rest that we need from all of the sins which afflict us. And it's the kind of rest that we're going to experience fully in the resurrection on the last day. So you have the restoration of all things foreshadowed in the resurrection of Christ and promised in the resurrection of Christ. And we partake of that. We partake of that rest now as we enjoy the fruits of his work as he gives them to us because of our connection with him. So all of that is kind of packed into the Sabbath theology of the Old Testament.
Amen. And that is it. That is episode 99. Chad, the next time we do this, we're going to do it live. I don't think we're going to be in Exodus. We're still figuring out what we're going to do. We're going to do something special and amazing, I'm sure. for episode 100 just seems appropriate. So, hey, we'll be out there in San Diego. I hope that a bunch of you are going to be there and attend the – I know a bunch of you signed up for the podcast pre-conference stuff. And so we look forward to meeting you, hanging out with you. It's okay if you want to be loud and obnoxious during it. You can, don't throw anything at us, but you know, you can make some noise. We'll make it lively. If you want to come to that, if you decide, you know what, I'm going, or you have been planning on going and you're just a massive procrastinator, go over to herewestillstand.org and you can get your registration and get everything arranged over there. Chad, I will see you in San Diego, man.
All right, can't wait. We'll see you there.